Our first scripture lesson today comes to us from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That's found on page 181 of your New Testament, if you'd like to follow along. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following in the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Gospel lesson for the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. I do have a little bit of laryngitis or something. I don't feel bad. I just can't talk. So Danny's prayers have been answered. John 3, beginning with verse 14. Jesus says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so that they may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Join your hearts with me in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts all be guided by your Spirit to glorify your Son. For you alone have the words of life eternal. To whom else should we go? Amen. A couple of months ago, I did what I refer to as an exegetical sermon, and that was a little deeper dive into the words of the text, the way in which the words were translated, the way in which the words are expressed. And I'm going to see if I can do that twice. You may want to follow along in the Ephesians passage, which Chris read so well. And that's on page 181, if you want to just kind of have it on your lap to glance down. I think I mentioned before, my dad used to always open his Bible, leave it on his lap during the sermon so he could look down and doze off, and everyone thought he was meditating on the text. The passage that begins there in verse 1 of the second chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus starts with a curious presumption, and that presumption is this. Paul presumes that we all know what it is like to be dead. You know what it's like to be dead. That's where Paul starts this second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Of course, he's not referring to literal death in that sense, because he goes on to say, "You were dead through trespasses and sins, in which you once lived." So you know what it's like to be alive, but you also know what it's like to have that life be dead to you. You're following the course of the world, Paul continues, following the ruler of the power of the air and the spirit that is now work among those who are disobedient. For all intents and purposes, in regard to who and what we were created to be, Paul reminds us that all of us at one point were just dead to that. We had no sentient capacity. Think about the detective show. They come upon the body there at the beginning of the show. There's maybe been a murder, but they don't confirm that it's a murder yet until they do some things to analyze the corpus delicti. What do? They look for respiration, evidence of air filling the lungs, of breathing. They listen to feel for a pulse, the evidence that there is a heart that is pumping the flow of blood, and they open up the lids and they check the eyes to see whether or not the body is responding to light. Our job as spiritual forensic investigators, Paul tells us that we know what it's like to be dead, to be lacking in inspiration, to have an absence of heart, and to be unreactive to light. As Paul goes on to say, the Ephesians, we're dead, all of us, once living among them, that is the disobedient, in the passions of our flesh, only following the desires of flesh and senses. We were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. Now, the word wrath, I think, needs a little unpacking. We don't use that word very much anymore. Don't bring your wrath into this room. It's an odd, arcane word, so I think it needs a little help. When I was working at the counseling center years ago, a mother had brought her teenage son into the counseling center, and she told me that he was just incorrigible, constantly doing the wrong thing, the opposite of what she'd tell him to do. Things had gotten so bad that the school had sent her with him to a psychologist, and the psychologist had diagnosed him with oppositional defiance disorder. Oppositional defiance disorder. Well, I asked her how the psychologist had explained that condition to her, and she said, it means that he disagrees with everything, particularly the things that I say. To which her son looked up and said, that's not true. That's what wrath means here. It means that we're in a state of constant opposition, which fits because Paul is saying that we were behaving like children. Children either cannot or they will not embrace anything that does not immediately gratify their own satisfaction, their own senses. We suffered, all of us, from chronic oppositional defiance disorder, which, by the way, I think just describes being a teenager, but I'm not a psychologist. So Paul says all of us were at one point lifeless. We had no inspiration. We had no capacity for heart. We were unresponsive to the light around us. And that made us cantankerous and disagreeable and resistant to anything except our own selfish and immediate gratification. We were, you might say, problem children. We were problems that only God could solve. And it was God who needed to solve our problematic condition because we were too immature, too selfish, too dead to fix ourselves. So in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul explains why God took us on as God's problem children. We weren't lovely. We had no common sense. We had bad attitudes. And we were unadoptable deplorables. We were like the poor kid in the orphanage that everybody passes over because he's got a foul temper and he's funny looking. That was us. But still, God took us on and welcomed us in. Why? Why would God do that? Well, Chris pointed that out in the children's sermon quite eloquently. I'll try and make it clear too. Paul says God took us on as problem children because God has a wealth of mercy and a great capacity to love. Now, how do you react to oppositional defiance disorder? Well, it doesn't work to throw back greater opposition, right? If you think that you're going to out-argue your teenager, oh, you are such a poor destined fool here. It is the frustration when somebody comes at us oppositionally, our desire is to push back and to escalate the disagreement higher and higher. No, God did not argue with us. God did not give us a good spanking and put us to bed without our supper. God did not even use God's boundless power to crush us or manipulate us into submission. God used a wealth of mercy and great love. As it says in the following verse, verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together through Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in ages to come he might be able to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were undesirables, and without forcing any change in us, God has lofted us as members of God's own family. It's about the richness of grace and kindness to infuse divine life into our previously dead selves. Now, I want to loop back just a moment to consider two other words that are in the passage here. We were lost in our trespasses and sins. Trespasses and sins, those are two of the big three when we do the Lord's Prayer, right? You know, it's debts, we have trespasses, sins, debts, and we can all argue at ecumenical worship services about the fact that everybody else is wrong. Forgive us our trespasses. We'll take on that one first. It's a bit awkward in the Lord's Prayer because it takes so much longer, especially those who trespass against us. It's a sign of true Presbyterian efficiency that we've cut that down to sins. Forgive us our trespasses. Trespasses, we tend to connect with property rights. You're trespassing on my farm. You're trespassing on my yard. I'm going to stand my ground. We've crossed some sort of line. We violated. But that sense of property was not quite as rigid in the times that these words were used in Scripture. Trespass in Greek means to fall off course, to stumble in our way. We were lost in our trespasses and sins. We were stumbling around, kind of with a sense of where we wanted to go, but we could not stay on track. Sin, we also associate with doing naughty things. You know, that's what sin is. But the word here translated literally means to miss the mark, that you were aiming for something, but you didn't even come close to it. When we let things fly, we completely miss the target and end up hitting someone else. Trespass, meaning to stumble off the path, and sin, meaning to completely miss the mark. Let me give you an image. You know my favorite part of zombie movies? Yeah, you didn't think you'd hear about this in the sermon, did you? My favorite part of zombie movies is watching the zombies walk, right? They kind of stumble around, you know, and they're falling, you know. And when they try and swing at something, they take their arm and, you know, the hero can duck and get out of the way. I never understood in zombie movies why people just didn't run away. They were faster than the zombies. The zombies had really bad aim. But that's kind of the image. Zombies just sort of consume every living thing in front of them. But through God's great mercy, God's boundless grace, we are infused with life. True, sentient, inspired, heart-filled, light-aware life. Which then brings us to our gospel lesson this morning. From John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus sitting in the cool of the evening in the backyard, just chatting about theology. Sounds like a great evening to me. The passage begins with just a quick, light reference to a story in the Hebrew scripture, a reference from the book of Numbers during the whole sequence of the Exodus, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I'm going to read the passage to you. It's not long, but I think it helps understand the story of what Jesus is communicating to Nicodemus. And so it begins this way. From Mount Or, that is Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness, set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and we detest this miserable food. I love that. We've got no food, and we detest the food. Does that feel like your dinner table occasionally with the kids you've got? I don't like Dino Nuggets anymore. Just as an aside, whenever I bought something in bulk, like at Sam's Club, because my son loved it, it was the kiss of death. He never wanted it again. He's in his 30s now, but I still have two cases of Easy Mac if you need it. It doesn't spoil. If you want a good example of oppositional defiance, you don't have to look any further than the children of Israel in the wilderness. They're constantly kvetching. They're complaining. We don't like the water you gave to us. We think the quail is boring. The manna doesn't have any seasoning on it. And God kind of reaches a point here in Numbers where he can't take it anymore. They complain so much that God just gives up, and so the story goes on. The Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the Israelites grew sick and died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses makes a serpent out of bronze, puts it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. What's the image? All of us were once snake-bitten zombies, stumbling around, unable to save ourselves, aimlessly passing away, then God, with great mercy, provides a way for people to look up and live. That's the image Jesus gives to Nicodemus, the Pharisee. Jesus says, the Son of Man is like that serpent, a place where the dead and dying people could focus their attention and receive light and life and breath and meaning and purpose. This is how Jesus concludes that conversation in John 3, 19 and following. And this is the judgment, that the light has come to the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, don't come into the light so their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light so they may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God, clearly seen. Not trespassing, not stumbling around in the dark on our path, not missing the mark like somebody throwing darts in a pub and hitting somebody else altogether. Paul points out that this is the clear grace that Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3, that we are given love enlivening way of being. It's what Christ created us to be. As our passage in Ephesians concludes, we are, after we've received this life from Christ, we are what God made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, you think of the end result of this revitalized, inspired, God-given life through Christ Jesus, his best expressed by just being do-gooders, then you're only scratching the surface of what Paul is talking about being created to good works. That the highest expression of what is true and sure and meaningful is what Paul is talking about, not just being nice to the nice. It's being in connection with and harmony with all of creation itself. And I can think of no better place or time than a Chicago spring to catch what Paul is trying to communicate here. It's a little early this year, I know, but if you watched over the past week or so, the ground come alive. Isn't it amazing? Just a few days ago, it was dirt splotched with melting, grimy snow, and now it is soil teeming with life and color and beauty. Paul says, once you were dead in sin and trespasses, stumbling around like hungry zombies, oppositional teenagers, and now, because of God's great mercy and boundless grace, you are alive. You can see, you can smell, you can touch, you can taste, you can hear the boundless beauty that God intends for us to know. It is finding our place in all creation, so that the way God created us and it to be is in harmony. It is being so filled with the evidence of God's grace and love and mercy to us that in the springtime you're almost safe not to drive home. Right? Because look at that bird. I haven't seen that bird since last fall. Look at that tree. Look at those flowers. Oh my goodness. Those vines are starting to grow. We become so invigorated by the world and the creation around us. We even go home and look at that oppositionally defiant teenager and say, oh my goodness, you are a marvel of God's creation. It is finding the joy of the place that God has created us to know. You find yourself only desiring the good stuff, because you're no longer poisoned by the bites of selfishness. You're awake to the lush creation of how God desires us to be. Why? Because God so loved the world. Amen. Amen. Stand with me, your tired selves, because you were robbed an hour of sleep, and let's speak the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.